watching that USC fight song. My wife is a USC grad. And I remember a game last year where they interviewed the opposing coach and said, how do you think you're doing? It was a first half interview. He said, well, all we're doing is wearing out the band and the horse. So okay, it's been a long time since we've had a new scientific discovery. So I brought some today, but I think I'll just focus on this one. And you know, there's one thing that's mystifying scientists is these little mussels. I mean, have you ever gone down to the beach and seen these barnacles or mussels, and they just seem to stick to anything? Well, a group of scientists decided that they would actually try to figure out what is it that makes the mussel stick so well to almost anything. And they found that there was an amino acid, not one of the amino acids that you see making up the proteins of life. This is a different amino acid called T-DOPA. And it's an amino acid they found in five different proteins that are secreted by the mussel. And these five proteins will interlink and form threads. And these threads have incredible sticking power when the five different proteins are interlinked. And it is such that it can stick to virtually anything. In fact, they did a test where they had polished titanium rods. Mussel had no problem sticking to those titanium rods. And moreover, they actually did some experiments where they tried to break the adhesive of the mussel. And what they discovered is the proteins break before the adhesive breaks. And there's really no other adhesive that has that kind of strength. And then they tried to look at the structure of it, and what they found is that this is one of the most elegant designs they've seen in any adhesive. Now, the way these threads form, intertwine, and the way they're able to attach. And so it's such an elegant design that they decided to copy it for medical purposes. So, you know, because sometimes in medicine you need some stuff that's really very, very adhesive. And this is much better than any medical adhesive that's out there. So there's now going to be an engineering attempt to try to copy the design they find in the mussel cells. Another example of where we see systems and biological organisms that do it better than our best engineering designs. So, and then the whole point is, how can you explain that from an evolutionary perspective, that you get the development of a design that is so elegant and so efficient, it's really superior to anything that we intelligent human beings can invent. Or another way to put it is, whoever or whatever is responsible for this remarkable adhesive power of the mussel must be more intelligent, must be more knowledgeable, and must be better funded than we human beings. So it's an argument for the intelligent designer being intelligent, knowledgeable, creative, and powerful to a far greater degree than we human beings, which really isolates the God of the Bible from the gods of the more distantly involved religions, you know, like Islam. They talk about a God that is transcendent, but it's not a God that's involved or intimate in developing these designs. So this is one tool that you can use to distinguish between those. A couple of discoveries that are brand new in the latest Journal of Astrobiology refer to this attempt to find life on Mars. That's kind of the mission and the passion of NASA these days, is to find life on Mars. And they've been finding these methane whiffs coming out of three spots on Mars, which has generated a debate. Are these methane whiffs the result of methanogenic life, or is it the result of inorganic process? Well, I think I don't have it shared here, but we've done it on our Creation Date webcast, making the point that because it's these three sites, the three sites are regions where you would have geologic process that should be able to generate methane without any organisms whatsoever. And if it's life, you'd expect it to be more pervasive over the Martian landscape, not just these three spots. And so the consensus is that it's probably inorganic rather than organic. But this paper published in the latest Astrobiology, what they do is they take the two hardiest methanogens that we see on Earth. And that term methanogen basically means a bacteria that uses a chemical reaction to take energy out of the environment, but the byproduct is methane. It releases methane. So that's what we mean by a methanogen. So I looked at the two hardiest methanogens and said, let's see if what happens if we raise them under a Martian-type environment. And the whole point is, no matter where you go on Mars, even if there is water available, it's not going to be available all the time. There will be long periods of desiccation. And so what they did is they gave these methanogens water, and then they took the water away. to see how long they would survive after the water was taken away. And in one case, it was just 10 days. All the methanogens died. And then the hardiest one was able to last for 25 days. And the researchers concluded the paper saying, this proves that the methane on Mars can't possibly come from a biological source, because for certain we know the desiccation periods would be longer than 25 days, much longer than 25 days. And therefore, we can conclude that that stuff does not come from life that's on Mars. Which might save you, the taxpayer, a lot of money, because NASA was planning some really expensive missions to go to Mars and check on the methane to see if it was indeed life-based. This is another example. This is something I put in my book, Creation of Science. One of the ways we can test different worldviews is by the efficiency of the scientific research. So coming from a non-theistic perspective, what do? You spend a pile of money, you go to Mars, you start digging around, and then you start to check to see whether the methane is life-based or not. Whereas you can come from a non-atheistic perspective, a Christian perspective, and say, well, let's do experiments on what we know. And I can tell you this piece of research cost a whole lot less than what NASA was planning to spend. We're talking thousands of dollars rather than hundreds of millions of dollars. And so this is something I've put in my book as a way to put different creation evolution models to the test. How efficiently do they generate new research results? And if they stultify scientific research, that's probably a sign that the model's not correct. If they enhance scientific research and enhance it for the least investment of time and the least investment of research dollars, that's a good thing. Incidentally, the National Science Foundation is supposed to, they have a Congress mandate to fund science research according to that principle, but it's not always held to that principle. I think Origin of Life research wouldn't get a dime if that principle was applied. But this is one example of putting these things to the test. Okay, let me jump back into our study on the texts in the Bible. Oh, by the way, I can tell you one more thing. What's the hardiest life form on planet Earth? It's something called Bacillus subtilis. It can handle almost any kind of radiation, and it's the one that can handle the greatest temperature differences and also the greatest pressure differences, air pressure differences. And in the same Journal of Astrobiology, they looked at this little creature, it's a bacterium, and they tried to see what would happen if you took it from an Earth-type environment and put it under a Martian atmosphere-type environment. And what they discovered is even this extremely hardy bacteria, the hardiest bacterium in the face of the Earth, died within a few days and ceased to be viable. On the other hand, its germ ability was retained. And the reason for this research is they said the biomarkers that NASA is looking for on Mars would be triggered by this dead bacteria. And the whole point is we know that lots of dead bacteria from planet Earth reside on the surface of Mars. Earth rather efficiently transports its life throughout the solar system. The moon's going to have a whole pile of it. And if you want to get an idea of what we're talking about, on the surface of Mars, you get about 300 pounds of Earth material per 100 square kilometers. That's not a lot. But if you're talking bacteria, that's quite a few bacteria. And the interesting thing is that this particular Earth-based bacteria, which is the one that's most likely to survive a trip through outer space and land on the surface of Mars, it will land dead or will become dead shortly. But its capacity to exude germination biological markers, molecular markers, as this paper indicates, is quite high. So the whole point is warning NASA, you could be deceived. You could find these markers on Mars and presume that it's Martian life, and in fact it's simply Earth-transported life that's already dead and not survivable. Okay, that's the latest issue of Astrobio. Some of my favorite journals. Because you've got all these atheists doing research trying to prove their model, and they wind up proving the opposite. So, and, yes. Well, 25% of the biomass of planet Earth are in the soils at the bottom of the ocean floor. I mean, it's really quite incredible. As you dig into... seafloor sediments. you find life a long way down. And, you know, that life will be disturbed by the plate tectonics and therefore can get compacted, and you can actually get oil. It should be quite a bit of the oil and especially natural gas at those depths. So, you know, drilling under the ocean floor to look for this stuff is a good thing to do. Well, there are some exotic non-organic ways to make tars. Our solar system is filled with what you call these polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons. If you want a shorter term for that, barbecue tar will work. But you can generate barbecue tar with non-biological, but the thing is you can't generate a lot. And you're not going to get what's called the sweet crude, the light oil that, you know, has the highest value. It's going to be more of a tarry substance, which technically can be used. But the fact is, we see these tars in huge abundance dating back 3.5 billion years, which tells us life must have been abundant back then because non-organic mechanisms can't produce that quantity. And there's other signatures too. I mean, if it's strictly non-organic, you're only going to get certain heavy tars, and the others will be missing. If you see the stuff that's not the signature of non-organic, that tells you it must have been generated by organic means. So you can get a little bit, but not a lot. So not enough to make a difference when you pay at the pump. So okay, with that, let's get the computer up and running. Invent a new music stand that doesn't collapse under the weight of the computer. It may become a crunch. Sorry about all this. Up. Okay. Let's see if we can actually get this up and running. This is our study on general revelation, what the Bible's got to say about how God reveals himself through the record of nature. And this isn't... and that thing got turned off. I think next time I'll set up mine, because this is the one that belongs to the church, but the one I had does not have an automatic shutoff. So this will take a little bit of time to come up, but let me just give a little intro as we're going. We've been studying this for a number of weeks, actually going through the Bible. Oh boy, I'm going to have to pull out of there. And let's see. Hopefully that will do it. Nope, that didn't work. Next time for sure I'm going to set mine up, because it doesn't have all these... Oh boy, that worked, okay. Let's see what kind of arrangement we got. Yeah, I remember that. Well, it's got to be. It's on. Yeah. We're okay. We're all set. Okay. All right. Now, see if this will work. Oh boy, I may wind up having to set mine up. You know, we may wind up not using this at all. Let's see. Let me try one more thing before I give up on this. Okay. Ah, it changed the resolution on me. Oh boy. Let's try that one. No, cancel. Yeah, right. Okay. Now it's asking me to confirm it. Gee. All right. Okay, now we got the problem. Turn that off. Well, you know what? Some of these projectors, you have to have the right sequence of turn on and turn off for it to work. If that's the case, I'm going to give up on it, because that means we have to shut the whole thing down, the computer down, and restart everything. It's not worth it. But let me just try one more little trick and see if this will pull it up. Now, I got my own projector here that I know works fine. I just don't want to waste the time to make it all happen. You know what? We will skip the PowerPoint. And, you know, where we ended up last time, and just to give you some background for those of you that are new, we're actually going through the entire Bible and looking at all the places in the Bible where it comments on what general revelation does and what it does not do. And Acts 14 and Acts 17 is where we ended up. Okay, I'm just going to review for you what, and by the way, if you've missed the last several weeks, we do have tapes of this class that you can get, and you can see what we've been learning by going through a lot of the Old Testament texts. What we did last week is we finally got into the New Testament texts that deal with this two-book theology that really is unique to the Christian faith. What's unique to the Christian faith is that God reveals himself through two books, a book of Scripture, and most religions have a book of Scripture, but the Bible tells us that God reveals himself as well through the record of nature. And that the two revelations confirm, the two revelations are without error in what they communicate about science and history, and therefore that gives us a basis for trusting what it's got to say about faith, practice, and doctrine. And the last time we ended up with a couple of sermons that Paul preached, and I especially picked sermons where he was talking to audiences that had not been exposed to the Bible and had not been exposed to Christians. So these were people that were at the bottom rung in terms of evangelism. They hadn't been to church, they didn't know Christians, and they were not exposed to the Bible. And what you notice is every time Paul deals with an audience like that, he starts his sermon off by appealing to what they know from the record of nature. And in his first sermon to that kind of an audience, Acts 14, verse 17, what he said to the audience, first thing he said, he has not left himself, referring to God, without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And what we talked about last week is how when you look at the world around us, planet Earth, and the life on planet Earth, what we see is that that life provides us with an incredible abundance. Abundance of food, but an abundance of food that brings us joy. As I mentioned last week, if we're talking this food being produced from a naturalistic perspective, the principles of naturalistic evolution would predict that the plants would barely provide enough food for themselves. They wouldn't provide this tremendous overabundance from which they really accrue no particular benefit. It just serves to feed all the animals and us human beings. We talked about berries. Bears actually, the berries do benefit from the fact that creatures will eat the berries, and the seeds aren't digestible, so they wind up defecating the seeds in different locations, and that helps these berries grow in places that they otherwise wouldn't get to. But the whole point is, all those animals would be more than happy to eat that fruit, even if it was a lot less abundant than what it was. But the fact is, these berries produce a huge abundance of food, far more than was necessary to distribute the seeds. And how do you explain that from a naturalistic perspective? I mean, evolution says that the, you know, different creatures, in terms of survival, the fittest, are going to be as economical as possible. And we don't see that in natural. We don't see economy. The other thing I pointed out last week was that Paul makes the point, he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and God gave them this manna? And what was the complaint about the manna? It was boring. You know, they had the same taste, same texture, same flavor. There was no variety. Well, what has God done? He's provided us food with a tremendous degree of variety. And as Paul points out, what we do with food is we use that as a time to engage in fellowship with our fellow human beings. I mean, we all like to do that. We have people over for dinner. We go out to eat. And we try to structure the meal in such a way that there's a lot of variety in both flavor and texture and taste. And this, you know, brings joy and helps facilitate the conversation. And, you know, we could eat our food a lot faster. I remember the first time my wife and I did a weekend seminar for college students. And the thing I noticed is those college students can consume their main meal requirements in about 5 minutes. And, you know, I was always late answering questions at my lecture, and by the time I got to the dinner hall, all the food was gone. But, you know, as these college students, I mean, that's like survival of the fittest, I think, is what's going on there. But as we get older, what we realize is, you know, it's really good to structure a meal in such a way that you can linger over it and use the meal as a means to experience fellowship joy with one another. And that would be difficult to do if all the plants produce food that tasted exactly the same way with the same texture. You know, as I mentioned last time, what if we had all the plants producing food that tasted like cardboard that had the flavor, the consistency, and the structure of, say, thin oatmeal? How often would we have friends over for dinner if that was the case, okay? We wouldn't be looking at the eating of food as a source of joy. But it has great color. I mean, that's the thing that amazes me about these Asian chefs. When they put a plate on your for your dinner, it has all these tremendous colors that are coordinated. I mean, I never thought about color-coordinated food, but there are people that do, and it brings them a source of joy. And then in a second sermon, Acts 17, this is one I'd like us to focus on a little bit today. God determined the time set for men and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And, you know, this past week, I wound up getting a lot of radio interviews about global warming. Apparently, global warming really hit the news hard Monday and Tuesday. So I wound up getting quite a few interviews about that. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation. Are we going to really heat the planet and kill ourselves and that kind of thing? And I tried to make the point, no, it's very complex, and there's still a lot we need to learn here. And there's a cooling that we do through human activity. There's warming that we do through human activity. And there's these natural cycles. But I really tried to focus on the natural cycles in the sense that what we 21st century human beings may not fully appreciate is what an incredibly benign period in the history of planet Earth we happen to be living. I mean, if you look at the past 4.5 billion years, there's this 10,000-year window in which we're living where there's been the best climate that the planet has ever seen. Now, in terms of what we see here in Acts 17, God has picked the right time to place human beings on planet Earth. He's put us on planet Earth at the very best time. This is that also narrow window of time when the sun has the greatest luminosity stability. The sun can burn for 9 billion years, but only when it's almost exactly middle age do you get this tiny window of time where you have exceptional solar luminosity stability. It only lasts 100,000 years, and we're halfway through that window right now. That's, again, a piece of evidence that God has placed us here at the best time. And, of course, we're at that one place in the geography of the universe where life is possible, not just any kind of life, but human life, and human life that enables humanity to launch global civilization with high technology. I mean, that's kind of the circumstance. Something we've been reading about here at Reasons to Believe, is the design you need in the universe to create bacterial life and have a home for bacterial life is a whole lot less than the design that you need to have intelligent life. And that's a whole lot less than the design you need to have intelligent life that's able to launch global civilization. You know, it amuses me how we have these people in NASA and elsewhere how speculating that there might be intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. And what they don't take into account is that the fine-tuning characteristics necessary for intelligent life are far more demanding than they are for bacterial life. And then far more demanding if you want that intelligence to be able to develop technology and to develop on a global scale. So in that sense, we tend to take these things for granted. And I think that's what Paul was doing in Acts 17. He was reminding his non-Christian audience that it's not an accident that we human beings happen to be at the right time in the right place. And something we discussed last week is this is true of the nations. You know, God has carved out a time and a geography for each of the nations. And so students of history will recognize that different nations are predominant at different times. No one nation stays predominant forever. So there seems to be a particular time for each nation. I mean, 100 years ago, we would say the Great Britain was at its time and place in history. Today, it's the United States, but we Americans should not expect that this is going to be a permanent feature for the global landscape, that we will continue to be the dominant player on the political scene. There's a time and a place for each nation. And when we were discussing Genesis chapter 11, what, a couple of years ago, that creation study we did there is how when you look at a globe, you see the seven continents laid out there, but you also notice that the continents are broken up by rivers and deserts and mountain ranges in such a way that you can have these nations with geographical borders that are defensible, but not so defensible that a nation can oppress its citizens without the citizens having the opportunity to cross those geographical barriers and escape the oppression of their nation. The differences in the languages are just right to keep a free market system of nations operating, likewise with geographical barriers. And that's not an accident. I mean, when you look at the way the continents are oriented, the fact that it facilitates migration, but not migration to such a degree that the borders wouldn't matter anymore and you would lose that free market competition among the nations, everything seems just right. Well, we closed last week with my giving kind of a little testimonial about how when you read through Scripture, it makes the point that God is not only in control of the time and the place in the universe for the existence of human beings, and likewise for nations, that's also true on an individual basis. And if I could just take you back to what Moses was saying in the book of Deuteronomy. And he was basically chiding the Israelites. He says, look at all these amazing miracles that God has done, and you've forgotten, and you thought that God wasn't looking out for you anymore. He has looked out for you. Think back in the past, and that's why he told them, after I die, I want you, for speaking to the older people in the Israelite community, to teach your children about all the miracles that God has performed on behalf of this nation, so that they won't forget. That seems to be the human dilemma. You know, God does miracles for us, and it's like, well, that was 5 years ago. What's he doing for me today? I mean, and you begin to doubt whether or not God's at work in your life. And so what I was pointing out last week is just from my own personal life, I can see how God moved me to different geographical locations and chose the times of my meeting of certain people and certain events in my life in order to get me where he wanted me to be. And what I want to do in the class today, and I'm really glad there's so many of you here today, is for a few of you to stand up and relate how God supernaturally acted in your life to put you at the right time in the right place to make things happen so that you'd be able to fulfill God's purpose in life. And for me, as I mentioned last week, seeing how God moved in my life helped me find God's purpose for my life. I mean, isn't that the human dilemma? We give our lives to Christ, and then as a new Christian, you begin to struggle. What does God want me to do with my life? And one of the ways you can find out what God wants you to do with your life is how he directs the times and the places, the geography, and the history of your life to help you find that divine purpose for you. I mean, I thought I was going to be an astrophysicist doing observations on radio telescopes for the rest of my life, but God used geography and history to redirect my focus into something that I've found to be far more fulfilling in my life and has given me the confidence that I really am fulfilling God's purpose. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to realize God doesn't do that with just a few select individuals. Sometimes you read through the Bible and say, well, that was King David, that was Moses. I'm just an ordinary human being. But as you read through Scripture, and David brings this out in the Psalms, God does this for every human being. And what he calls us to do, for those of you who have lived a few years, any more than 15 I think is adequate, look back in your life and recognize that wasn't an accident. God brought this person across my path. In that sense, the people you meet in your life are not accidents. It's all on purpose. And therefore, when you meet a stranger and you begin a conversation, recognize, how is God using this particular event at this time in my life? I remember places where, you see a lot of scriptural examples where God will bring a stranger across a particular believer's life to give a message to that. What's it like God putting a prophet in your life? And, you know, God has done that to a number of us. I can remember being rebuked by certain individuals, having no idea why that was coming out of that person's mouth. They had no idea why it was coming out of their mouth. But sometimes God will use another individual to speak to you, even against that person's own wish and desire. Well, I've said enough, and I gave you some examples from my own life last week. I'd like to hear from you if you can. And I think this is a good exercise for you to take away this morning. If you do nothing else today, think back over the years of your life and see if you can document when God was working in such a way that you cannot possibly deny was not His hand. Maybe you think, well, it's just all accidental and random. It's not. I see a forest of hands there. Well, Mel, I knew you were going to say something. I could tell by your face. I also remember you're the one that organized a whole bunch of prepared answers for a question so that new people coming through the ranks could get trained a lot more rapidly than you were. And there was no one else that could have done that now, so I think, amen. Oh, good. Okay. Well, Mel, if you can speak for yourself. Yeah, he was involved in doing a lot of the programming for this computer-guided torpedo that would zoom around and pick up the ship. So. Thank you, Mel. We have no ends of accidents hurrying up here. And I just got saying nothing happens accidentally, so. But anyone else like to share? Yes. Yeah, why don't you come up?
Okay, I'm Valerie Durham, and when I had graduated from college, all the years I was going to college, family members and friends would say, you know, you ought to become a teacher. You're off all summer. And I said, I don't want to teach. I'm not interested in teaching. So when I got my bachelor's degree, as many people do, they want to make money. They want to get out there and get a paycheck because they've been starving all that time. So I went out and I started working for the Yellow Pages. And I was selling Yellow Page advertising over the phone. And after a while, I found that I was not comfortable doing that because all those years of college, to sell a big quarter-page ad to a mom-and-pop store was not my idea of purpose. And I started getting anxiety attacks. I would hyperventilate. I could be on the freeway in traffic, and I didn't know where they were coming from. I think they were coming from God, because after a while, I was having to go and take medicine for it. I wasn't able to get up in the morning. I'd get to work late. So all that ended up with me losing my job, and around the same time that I was having this battle of what my purpose was at the same time. So as it worked out, I got fired. But at the same time, I was thinking, I don't want to do this anymore. But I probably would have kept on if I hadn't been fired. You know, you just keep going. And it just came to me like a lightning bolt. I want to teach. And so I went back to college because I had gotten fired. Now, most people would say getting fired is a bad thing. I don't think so. And then so I went back to school for a year. And I got my teaching credential. And I'm currently teaching sixth grade, and the curriculum in sixth grade is about ancient civilizations, including the Israelites and Rome. So I can talk about Christianity quite freely. I can tell the kids to go look in Exodus because there's the story of Moses, because the social studies book says the Bible is a document of history that is reliable. So it gives me a lot of leeway. And I get to talk about the real meaning of Easter and the real meaning of Christmas. And I can talk about the Christmas story because it's in print in my social studies book, and I can use that as a jumping off spot to go into the Bible. And a lot of teachers are afraid to refer to anything in the Bible or to get off of the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer Santa kind of idea of Christmas. But I have total legal leeway, and I think that God's putting that thought in my mind that I wasn't doing the right thing and then letting me get stressed out on the freeway going to the wrong job, I think it all mattered. I think it all made a difference. So I think those things, nothing happens by accident.
You know, what she is saying is thoroughly biblical. In the same book of Acts, just a little bit past Acts 17, we see the statement that Paul would be going into different parts of Asia Minor. And what does it say in the text? God closed the door. And so he would abandon that attempt to preach the gospel in that province and go to a different province. And it would always turn out to be a province where people were really receptive to the message he had to say. So in that sense, I think you're right on. Sometimes God will fire you in order to get you moving the direction he wants you to go. Because we tend to be so persistent. We don't want failure in our life, and we just kind of hang on according to a path, and that may not be what God wants us. So in that sense, we can look at the so-called negative things in our life. You know, Paul doesn't get specific about how God closed the door. But I can imagine there might have been political things that happened that would prevent them. Maybe travel problems that happened, car breaking down. I'll bet you those of you that travel the freeways a lot can recall moments when you had car trouble that kept you out of trouble. Okay? I mean, I can think of enough moments in my own life where I avoided a really bad accident because know, things didn't go my way. I didn't get to go where I wanted to go at the time I wanted to go. And thank God. I mean, you didn't realize that till later. Now, is that just an accident, or is God working to protect you? Now, I'm not trying to claim that all these things, that everything that happens in your life is fatalistic, or God's, you know, kind of pulling the strings every moment. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But what the Bible does teach is that for every individual, there will be occasions when God supernaturally intervenes to put you in the right time and the right place. Anyone else? Yes.
My name is Katie Galloway. I don't have that much of a life to tell you about so far. But I'm a grad student over at Caltech. When I was first figuring out what I wanted to do, going to school, I didn't know I wanted to be a chemical engineer. I just knew that I wanted to solve problems and I liked science. So I applied to a whole bunch of different schools, and I only got into one decent one. And it was the one my mom made me apply to. I didn't want to go to Berkeley because I was terrified that everyone would be really smart and that everyone would study all the time. And so, which is true. But I met my husband there, and there's a lot of amazing people who helped really develop my walk with God. Because in Berkeley, you can't be a cultural Christian. There's too much else moving the other way. And so it was a great opportunity to really develop my faith. And then I was looking for grad schools, and I applied to a whole different bunch of ones that my advisors said I should look for. And then I was really praying, God, just show me which one to go to. And so I didn't get into any but Caltech. And so I was like, okay, go there. And which is kind of weird because there are some other schools you think, oh, I should have gotten in there, but they lost my application, and an advisor is no longer there. Different things happen, and so I'm here, and I feel like this is kind of it's really a wonderful opportunity to get some of these classes. And more and more, I feel like God's guiding my heart towards doing a lot of evangelism and science and apologetics. I have a real opportunity to reach out to my lab mates. We work with RNA a lot, and one of the very popular ideas is that there is this RNA world that developed, and everyone ascribes this idea, and we often hear people in biology always talking about evolution and stuff. And it's very interesting because no one really actually thinks about these things. They just go with them. And I have a real opportunity to be like, oh, is that what you really think? Is that how you really think it is? Or about this? And most people haven't taken the time to think about it because they think that's what all the other smart people think. So, anyhow, so I can see how God's really moved me in ways that I didn't expect.
Well, thank you. My guess is that you haven't been married that long. On the other hand, what I hear in your testimony is that if you hadn't been to Berkeley, you wouldn't have met that man. And you probably would have wound up meeting someone else, but God has his ways. And I'm just using this as an intro. I know for a fact that my meeting Kathy was a supernatural event. I can look back and realize that. You know, it's just utterly amazing. Or the gal I'm married to, that's not an accident. And when you think about it, I love to ask people, how did you meet? When I meet a married couple, how did you get together? And it's amazing how often you can see a set of circumstances that is truly remarkable that pulls these two people together in a way you simply wouldn't expect if there wasn't somebody behind the scenes pulling a few strings. Now hopefully that gets a couple of you motivated here. All right.
I'm Mel Matthews, as many of you know, and I'm also a Berkeley grad, and and an engineering type. In fact, chemical engineering was my undergraduate degree. I always believed in God from general revelation, but never got past Genesis as far as the Bible is concerned to the greatest extent. And my wife, who was a believer, and I was not at the time, had heard about astrophysicist Hugh Ross teaching a Sunday school class, and would you like to go? And I did, as a non-believer. And certainly Hugh and reasons and everything had a lot to do with me coming to know Christ literally about 3 months after we started attending the class in church 20 years ago, almost to the date. And I can't believe, indeed, that was a chance, certainly being a seeker all those years, for literally 40 years. And I also believe I met my wife supernaturally as a believer, and later in life. And to me, it certainly wasn't chance.
Well, I remember the first time I saw you, and I says, that guy looks just like Harlow Shapley, which is an astronomer I'd very much admire. Well, Mel is the grandson of Harlow Shapley. That's why he looks so much like him. So, and that gave us an immediate connection that we could make, and I think that was a factor, too. I mean, if you had not been the grandson of Harlow Shapley, and if that wasn't one of the... I mean, I read your grandfather's book when I was only 7 years of age, and I remember what I wrote, and so... I mean, again, is that an accident? Why would I pick up our little tiny public school library? I mean, we're talking, just grades 1 through 6. Sitting on the shelf of the library was a textbook written by Harlow Shapley. Why would that be in an elementary school library? But it was, and I picked it up and read that thing. So, but, what happened, 30 years later, 40 years later, gave me a connection with this man over here. No accidents. Okay, anyone else? Yes.
Hi, everyone. My name is Kim. I'm a high school Spanish teacher, and I'm going to tweak your assignment a little bit. I've been really, really impacted by books, from, like, reading Crime and Punishment in high school, which really affected my walk with God, to a year ago I read Guns, Germs, and Steel by Jared Diamond. It really affected, like, thanking God for my food, and I think also God has used my mom and garage sales a lot in my life. About 3 or 4 years ago, my mom, she's a wonderful woman. She said, "Hey, Kim, I went to this garage sale and I found this book there that I thought you might be interested in." I was like, "Okay, thanks, Mom." She went back to my room. This is back in Tucson. I'm from Tucson. And it was Beyond the Cosmos. And I was like, "Oh, that's interesting." And I just devoured that book. And it was part of the reason why I came back here. Another example was, about 10 years ago, my mom found a complete oil painting set at a garage sale, and she said, "Hey, Kim, I thought you might be interested in this." And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, right, Mom, like, I can paint." Well, I ended up, if any of you have ever painted in oils, it's very expensive, a very expensive hobby. And so because I had this complete oil painting set, I ended up taking some classes, and it came in really handy because I went through some, like, depression and hard stuff, and it was, like, one of my ways to emotionally cope. And I don't know what I would have done without that. And I've also had an opportunity to teach an art class at Lake Avenue Church with a spiritual perspective. And at my high school, I've taught watercoloring. And it's just been a real big blessing in my life. So I consider my mom and garage sales a big blessing.
Yes.
Mine is kind of my testimony because, Mara Maglia Dizzi. And I was brought up Catholic and rejected all that and all that anyway. And kind of in the 60s, grew up in the 60s and lived a drug, sex, rock and roll life. And when I was 35, I ended up getting ovarian cancer. And I was like, at that point, into all the New Age stuff, but basically an atheist. And when the doctor told me, the first thing I thought was, the first words that came to my head were, "Oh my God," the second thing I thought is, "Oh, what a hypocrite. I hate people who go to God when they're dying." And I just, like, so I was just rejecting him and saying, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. And somebody had sent me a tract, and when I look back at it, it probably wasn't even very biblical, but it was about Jesus Christ. I had put it in my purse about a year before that and thought, oh, if I'm in line somewhere and I'm bored, I'll read this thing. But truly, I knew nothing about the Bible being brought up Catholic, really. And I could have used it personally for toilet paper. It didn't matter to me whatsoever at that point. And so I'm nervous up here. I could talk better without a mic. Anyway, and I'm so loud anyway. But I had to go to all these tumor boards and all this stuff, and they basically gave me my death sentence. They said, well, you can get all this chemo and all this radiation, and then you really don't have a chance of living maybe 4 years. So I said, well, what if I don't take that stuff? Because I was into nutrition. And they said, well, you'll be dead in 2 years. So I go home. I have to make a decision. And I go through my purse to find a number, and I find this little tract. And it's about Jesus and blah, blah, blah. So I get on my knees, and I say, okay, if there's a God up there, I don't know if there is, if there's this Jesus character, I don't ask that you save me. I don't ask that you heal me. I don't ask that anything, because I hate people go to God when they're dying. And I had, you know, I didn't have you in my life, so I just, all I ask is if you give me guidance if I should get this chemotherapy or not. So, anyway, that's when I kind of had my spiritual experience with God, because I don't know what happened to me. I don't even know, and I think I'm a Calvinist today because of this. But something happened to me. I got off my... Oh, so I just said, give me guidance if I should take this chemo. And I just got off my knees, and I had this peace that came over me like I've never had in my entire life. And I had this desire to get a Bible. I had still don't know why. I had no idea. I just had this desire to get a Bible. So I went out, ran out, got a Bible. I remember, I don't know if I even bought, I went down to the church, my church, the Catholic church that was there at the time was locked. So I went down to a Christian Science. I got one of those Mary Baker Eddy books. I didn't know a Bible really from anything. But anyway, I just decided, I don't know, I just had this peace, and I just decided, no, I'm going to just take my 2 years. I didn't want to go through all that, because all that other stuff, and die anyway. So I just said, Lord, I'm going to learn about you. I dedicated myself to him, and that was my journey, and that was how I got saved. And then I went, I went looking for churches and got involved in all of these false churches for 14 years of my Christian life, because I didn't know it. I thought a church was a church was a church. And so I'm in a liberal church, I'm in a word faith church, but when I look back, I think God placed me in all those places, as well as I'm here by the grace of God, so I'm a miracle as far as I'm concerned. And I think he placed me in all those churches, and that's how I really got into the apologetics thing. I like the apologetics, and so it's, I think, I don't know, that was my spiritual experience and how I got saved.
And it sounds like the cancer is gone. Wow. Yeah, with no treatment. Okay, is that an accident? All right, I don't think so. Hey, we're out of time. If you've got stories next week, fine. We're going to jump into the Book of Romans. Next time, you've got a couple of really neat passages, three passages in the Book of Romans. And then when we get to Romans 10, we're going to use that passage to tie together what the Old Testament is saying about general revelation. But hey, I'm going to give you a week to think about what we've been doing today. And if you've got a good story, we'll give you some time at the beginning of the class. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Okay, 2 weeks. Yeah, I'm not going to cut into... right. Yeah, Rolf Box's time. Yeah, he's going to need his time. So 2 weeks from today, we'll do that. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God that doesn't just create the universe and give us a place to live. You're intimately concerned about the life of each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to recall from our memory events in our life where you put us in the right place and the right time. We brought other people across our path at the right time and the right place to get us directed according to the purpose that you called us for. Father, I thank you that you've given a job for each one of us to do these few years that we spend on this planet. And you've given us means by which we can discover what is our purpose in this life here. And I thank you for the people in this class, because so many of them have found your purpose for their lives and are experiencing overwhelming joy as a result. And Father, we thank you for that. And when we find your path, there is that accompanying joy and that tremendous sense of fulfillment and that assurance. Thank you for your Holy Spirit speaking to us in such a remarkable way. And Father, may we use these experiences in our lives to recognize that you never leave us. No matter what the situation we're in, we are never abandoned by you. And Father, I pray too that you would give us occasion to share our stories and the specific miracles that have taken place as a way to attract the attention of those that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, that they too may experience the things that we're experiencing. In Jesus' name, amen. I was 32, and I just turned 32.